Well, it's indeed a privilege and a joy to get to be with you here in Illinois and to get to lay the foundation for what I believe will be some of the strategic days and some of the most exciting days that we've ever experienced spiritually. And if I didn't believe that deeply in my heart, then I'd be hypocritical in making that statement. And after spending time with Dr. Smith and with the staff today in prayer and in strategy, I know that what I'm saying is not something that's said lightly, because I believe with all my heart that the vision that he has received and that the men who are working with him and the team of leadership is going to spread right out through this state to the very grassroots of every layman and every boy and girl and every pastor and staff member who wants to be included. Now, I want to ask you to pray with me one more time, and I'd like to then open the scriptures. Father, we ask in the high and the precious name of our Savior that you would let us have a vision, for we're remembering that if there is no vision among us, then the people will truly perish. And Father, our hearts are burdened for the lost. We do not want to simply talk in pious platitudes and in lofty words. We want to come to grips with reality. We pray that everything done in this conference and everything experienced in these next 12 months as we move toward these three large regional meetings will be real and sincere and from the heart, and not something that's fleshly and not something that's program-centered. Father, our desire is to simply look up to you and behold you steadfastly, to see Jesus Christ exalted and uplifted in everything that's said and done. And Father, protect us from seeing the large picture to the exclusion of seeing the one individual who is in our neighborhood, in our family, or in our own homes. And Father, we commit to you right now, these next few minutes, as we open the scriptures together, we pray our heart will burn within us, as those early believers experienced when they walked with you in your resurrected state long ago. In thy name and for thy glory we pray. Amen. I've chosen as my text a passage which I have not spoken on for a long, long time. And I want to ask you to turn to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 13. And I believe that this particular passage will be of importance to us in what God wants to do in the future as we plan toward this 20,000. Now, unto much is to whom much is given, the Scripture says, much is required, much is expected. And this is also true in the area of vision. When God gives you a vision, and when God gives you a destiny, it will cost you to discover and to move into the fullness of what that destiny holds for you. And this has been true of every biblical character from the Old Testament right through the New. There is no way to follow Jesus Christ without conflict and without difficulty and without trial. And I think one of the things that's held us back from real awakening is the fact that we have talked about discipleship in very flimsy, superficial ways. We have talked about the fact that you memorize a couple verses a week, or that you carry a notebook like the one I use. Or you perhaps go through some little program. Now, all of that's important and good, and all of that is basic to what will be covered, both in this conference now and in the seminars next year. But there is something that I want to give you tonight, and in this session, wherever you are joining us, that is deeper than that. Not long ago, I was with Bishop Festo Kivanjeri, who is one of my dear friends, who is a great evangelist for Christ as an Anglican bishop in Africa, in Uganda, where Idi Amin has wreaked such tremendous havoc upon the Christians of that country and upon all the people. And I sat with him for several hours, and he shared with me the tremendous ordeal that Christians have undergone and have not let down their witness for Jesus Christ, even in the face of tremendous adversity. And as we talked, I realized that all of their prayer life and all of the instruction that they had received had prepared them for that great time of opportunity and testing. And he has told me that Uganda has experienced almost perpetual revival for 35 to 40 years before Idi Amin came into this position of prominence. And now, with Idi Amin being out of the country, we are told that there is a great movement of God and there is a great release and revival is coming in that land. But it has not been without the discipline of spiritual sacrifice and commitment. And I would be amiss to talk to you about winning this state to Christ and training 20,000 people in the area of discipleship if I did not say and warn you in advance that though the blessings will be great, you can expect conflict. There will be difficulty. It will not be easy. It will not always be glamorous. Jesus' ministry was not always characterized by being light and fun and inspirational. I think to walk with Him was a tremendous honor and privilege, but I've often asked myself the question if I really would want to have walked with Him as the early Christians did. Discipleship is something that you've got to want from deep within your heart, and you've got to be motivated from within by the Spirit of God, or you will give up. You will settle back into mediocrity. I like what Paul Harvey says about the average Christian. He says to be average is to be the best of the lousy or the lousiest of the best. Now, I don't want to be average, and I know you don't. And you don't want your church to be average. But with a commitment to real discipleship, there must be an understanding that there will be a price that you will pay. Now, you say, what is that price? Well, I want to begin by sharing with you something that you're going to have to determine in your heart to be willing to do if we're going to succeed in this great venture. In verse 17 of Exodus 13, there is one of the most fascinating verses in the Old Testament. Now it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see what? War. And they return again to Egypt. Now I want you to go back and look at this verse and really study it for a minute. Now it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go. I always had thought that the great difficulties of the children of Israel came when they were in their period of bondage for several centuries. But we find that one of the greatest tests that these people ever faced was when all the holdbacks, all the superficial, artificial things that held them back from following God were removed. And then they were left naked, so to speak, before God with no obstacles. They could do exactly what they had enough faith to do. If their faith was strong, they could conquer. If their faith was weak, they would fail, and they couldn't blame Pharaoh any longer. Now, I don't know if this has hit you yet, but I hear every kind of excuse on why we are having our baptismal rates fall as Southern Baptists. And I hear that it's because it's the post-war baby boom that's over. You know, that's the problem. And I understand, I'm hearing that it's because we do not have enough proclamation. Not enough people are hearing it. I don't buy that. I don't believe that. More people are hearing our gospel by radio, television, verbally, in writing, and in every way conceivable than have ever heard it before. But we are not giving it with that tremendous sincerity and reality that it needs to be delivered with. People feel that there's an artificiality about much of what we're doing, that it's TV religion, so to speak. Light, cheap, easy to buy, easy to get, easy to live. The New Testament faith and the Old Testament faith of people who knew God was real, it had integrity and strength and power, and it always was costly. And I want to say to you that I believe the problem is not in quantitative proclamation, it is the quality of the lives of the believers of this century that's our problem. Until we are willing to grow and are willing to be transformed into the image of Christ, made over into the fullness of His stature, I do not believe that we're going to see a great awakening. Now, there can be a great awakening, but it will not come without cost and without planning to have it. It will not come out of timidity and fear and out of a half-hearted, lazy kind of complacent commitment. I notice something that scares me in this verse. God sovereignly did not lead them. Note that. He didn't lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was close, even though it was near. For he said, lest the people change their minds. Now what does he mean by that? Unless they turn back, unless they become cowardice, unless they lose their vision. Oh, they've cried and begged for me to set them free, that they might go to the promised land. But now he says, I know the hearts of my people, and I know that they do not have strength, and I know that within them there is a slave mentality that has been developed over years of complacency. And only a few of them are stout-hearted. And that was to be proven not much after that, when Caleb and Joshua were the only two that came back with a strong report, as you recall. 10 of them didn't have a stout heart and didn't have a strong faith, and they changed their minds about what God could do and wanted to do whenever they saw adversity. And I want to tell you right now that you're going to have to make your mind up in advance in Illinois whether you really want revival bad enough and you want this 20,000 bad enough to do anything it takes to get it. You're going to have to come to the place where you say, God, I don't care what it costs us. If you have to change the way we're operating, if you have to change the time I get up in the morning, if it means starting a daily quiet time, if it means confessing and forsaking immorality and sin, and you say, oh, there isn't a lot of that. I want to tell you, our churches are filled with people who are living in mediocrity. And not only our churches, but our pulpits are filled with men who need to come face to face again with a holy God and be transformed so that they can be prophets in this day. All of us need to consider collectively what we're going to do about this call to commitment. Now, I'm concerned about the fact that God was not able to take the children of Israel from Goshen through the wilderness of Shur over to Cana, which is a very short distance. I was there only a few weeks ago, and I was amazed how short the distance really is. And he couldn't take them from point A to point B because he was afraid that they would become cowardice and change their mind the first time they saw battle. I want to apply this and spiritualize for a minute. The Scripture tells us in the book of Hebrews that our Bible is likened unto a what? A sword. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Quick and powerful it is. And I'm afraid that many of us as Baptists have put our swords down so long that the first time we see a real live pagan and come into conflict and battle using the Word of God, that we're liable to drop our sword and turn tail and run home. And this is what God said about the children of Israel long ago. He said, you know, for several centuries now, they've been out making clay pots. And they've been making brick. And they don't know what it's like to take a sword in their hand and go into battle and fight. What will happen when they see real war? What will happen when there's real conflict? Will they trust me? Will they be willing to die in the cause that I have called them to? Will they stand back and see the hand of God at work? Or will they be cowards? In my Bible, if you look across the page, you come to chapter 14, verse 14, and there you find a fantastically encouraging verse. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. How do you like that? What a promise. If they had only gotten from where they were in their hearts in chapter 13 to claim the promise in chapter 14, what a difference there would have been in the history of Israel. And it makes me ill when I consider God's people wandering for 40 years in the wilderness just because God knew in their hearts they were cowards. And He could not bless an entire generation because of their fear syndrome. Their deep cowardice. Guess how many Southern Baptists led someone to Jesus Christ this last year, percentage-wise? Fewer than 5% of our people led anyone to Jesus Christ last year. And 95% did not have anyone at the end of the year who had bowed the knee to the Lord and Savior because of their life and testimony and witness. I was in London not long ago speaking to the son of Bishop Goodwin Hudson, a dear friend of mine, young man who is a brilliant, fine evangelist. And he said, "Billy, what are the Southern Baptists doing in America?" I said, "I don't want to tell you." He said, "I want to know." And I said, "Well, only 5% or fewer of our people, and that includes all of our ministers and all of our staff members together, won anyone to Christ last year." He said, "I can't believe it." He said, "We Anglicans thought you Southern Baptists were the most evangelistic people in the world." And he said, "We've been depending upon you to win it. We've been trying to keep it stable." And I said, "You better get back to work, because we're not winning it. And it's going to take all the believers of all the countries and all the state conventions and all the denominations working together to win the whole world. But we've got Illinois. And I want to tell you something. When you've got 1,000 churches in one state, this church ought to be in danger of revival. There shouldn't be anybody safe in this state, because there's enough of us that they ought to be in real trouble." It reminds me of the story, which I know you've heard, but if you like it as well as I do, you could tell it every day. I'd never get tired of it. Of the two men in the foxhole that were surrounded. And old Jim looked to John and he said, "John," he said, "Buddy, I believe we're surrounded." And Jim said, "Yes, we are." He said, "Let's not let one of them get away." Now, I think that our churches ought to be like foxholes. They ought to be like gun emplacements or a fortification where we are going out with a strong message and in strength and presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, not timidly, but with assurance. Do you recall the scripture that says, "Who will prepare for the battle if the trumpet or the bugle blows an uncertain sound?" Well, I'm afraid that's what's happened all too often with us. And I believe the time has come when we've got to make a basic decision. Look at verse 18. The word "hence" is interesting in the Bible. It's like the word "therefore." Whenever you see it, it signals you to look at the previous verse and relate it to the next verse. "Hence," God says, "because I was afraid they would change their mind when they saw war. Hence," the scripture says, "God led the people around the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea." Did you ever know why they went through the wilderness wanderings? It's because of verse 17. "Hence, because I was afraid they would be cowards and change their mind, I didn't give them the privilege to go straight on to Cana and to face the Philistines and see the hand of God work. Because I was afraid the first time they saw war, they'd run right back to Egypt. So I had to lead them around by the wilderness and down by the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt." Oh, I love it. Do you know what the word "martial array" means? It's like a great army marching together with all the pomp and circumstance. Can you imagine the people coming out of Egypt, which is to my, say, behind me, and Goshen, and over here now is the wilderness of Shur, and straight ahead along the coastline is Cana, the promised land, where I'm supposed to be going. And as I march out in martial array, and there's the enemy, I turn right and head straight into the desert, marching proudly away from the enemy. Boy, what an exciting moment. Beat the drums, you know, and just make a big whoop-de-doo about it and head in straight the opposite direction of the Philistine troops. That is exactly what they did. In martial array, they were defeated. And an entire generation of what we are told may be from 250,000 to 2.5 million people lived and died and never saw victory. You know why? They were cowards. And God knew in their heart they had a slave mentality and they didn't know what to do with a sword. Couldn't use them. They had to all die off. And when a new group of people came along who had been born in freedom and raised in freedom, even if it was in a desert, He was able to use them. Now, I want to say this to you. This generation that we lived in is the only one we're going to get a crack at. And so help me, I cannot believe that God wants to pass over our generation and wait another 50 or 60 years to bring revival to America and to Illinois. I believe that now is the hour for us to go to the land of promise. This is the hour for us to claim the victory in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the hour for us to make an offensive, definite, strategic victory against the powers of Satan. And you say, why do you believe that? Because this is the hour that God has called you and me to serve in, and I don't think He called us to defeat. I believe He's called us to victory. Some years ago, when I was a college student, the Lord began to teach me a little bit, just a little bit, about this. I was pastoring a small church. Now, for those of you that are pastors that are with us, when I say small, I mean 7 members. And I received a unanimous call to Aquila, Texas, to be the pastor. I always told the Lord if He wanted me to leave evangelism and become a pastor, I'd want a unanimous call as a sign. And He had to find a church that small to get it to be unanimous. Now, the thing that happened was I began to notice that there were a large number of cars parked at a certain tavern, a bar, 3 blocks from our church building. And I noticed their crowd was consistently larger than ours. This especially bothered me on Sunday nights when we would have 3 or 4 cars and they would have 20 cars. So I began to ask some friends of mine at Baylor to pray with me about it. Daniel Vestal and Jim Frost and a number of other good friends back in those days. And they would come out and help me speak at the church sometimes and help me with Bible studies and so forth. And we made a little pact that whenever we would go out there, that we would stop by that bar and have a prayer or two for the people in that bar. And that God would bring about conviction in their hearts and give us the opportunity to reach those people. Well, this went on for several months. And finally, the man that owned the bar was thrown off a horse and had a broken leg. This was perfect, because the man who owned the bar had shot and killed 3 men and was notorious and famous in that area. And he always got off on self-defense because they were drunk every time that they would come at him, and he would shoot them with a shotgun. He was a rough guy. And we were scared of him, frankly. And he was in the hospital with his leg up in a cast, and he couldn't hurt us. So 2 or 3 of we Baylor boys went to the hospital, and we decided that we would witness to him. And so he talked to us, and he said, "Fellas," he said, "I don't know what you want to talk to me about," but he said, "I can't go anyplace. What's on your mind?" So we talked to him about Christ very sincerely. His son had wanted to go into the ministry, felt that God was calling him, and he'd talked him into becoming a bartender, which was a tragic thing. His wife had used to be a member of our church years before, but he had so taken her down and into complacency and mediocrity that she had lost her participation and any vitality in her faith. And we confronted him with his life. And at the end of that time, we asked him if he would mind if we moved our worship services on Sunday night into his bar. He was not prepared for that. We said, "We notice you have a larger crowd than we do, and it doesn't seem right on God's night, on Sunday night, not to have those people in church. And they're not likely to come to church, so how about letting the church come to you?" He said, "You're kidding." I said, "You try us." I said, "Well, it couldn't be more serious." I said, "The first Sunday night you're out of this bar, we want to come over and have our church service on Sunday night in your bar." And I said, "To make it even more exciting, we'll have a tag team preaching service." He said, "What's that?" He said, "Is that anything like wrestling?" And I said, "Yes, sir." I said, "Spurgeon used to do it with his son back in England many years ago, and it's never been done in America." And I said, "Your bar will be the first place to have that happen." I said, "Daniel Vestal will preach, and he'll tag me, or I'll tag him, and then I'll preach. And whenever he feels led that he wants to say something, he'll tag me, he'll preach." He said, "I've never heard of it, but it sounds like it'll draw a crowd." So sure enough, when he got out of the hospital, we moved all of our people, particularly our men folk. The women stayed back at the church and prayed. And the Methodist heard about it, and the Methodist layman said, "That's the greatest that bar's been bothering us for years and we've never done anything aggressively to tackle it, we'll join you. So the Methodists joined with us. And we, all of our men, went over to the bar. We walked in martial array. We didn't retreat, we were advancing. And the owner got up. It was the funniest thing I've ever experienced, I guess. He got up and they had the jukebox going and the lights were dark and low. And he got up and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we have a little surprise for you tonight." Oh, that was an understatement. He said, "Tonight, we have a great honor." He said, "We're going to have a tag team preaching service. First time in the United States." And he said, "It's Sunday night. It seems like an appropriate time to do it." Well, I want you to know that when we began to preach the gospel and they raised those lights and cut the jukebox off, and Daniel and I had never tag team preached before except in the Methodist church. About an hour earlier, we practiced with the congregation there to make sure we could do it. We had a glorious time and the Spirit of God began to move in that place. And I felt right. I thought, this is where what we need to do. We need to go out and go where the lost people are and be aggressive about it. And not sit back and bemoan the fact that they're not coming to church on Sunday night. And you know what? The Lord began to really work. And I remember one fellow with blonde hair, looked about 35, got up, strong, husky-built fellow. He went out the door and slammed the door real loud. And he said, "If that came from England, take it back." About 5 minutes later, as we continued to have the service, he came back in the door crying. Went over to a little table in the bar and sat down. And we'd planned it to have all of our deacons, my deacon and the Methodist deacons, and our laymen, sit at these different tables and began to counsel and to share their testimony with all the other people in the bar, men and women. And it was mainly men. And so all of the laymen began to minister and to share the plan of salvation. Now, many of you that are here and that are watching by tape would be prepared to do that. But do you know we have many people in our churches who could not share the plan of salvation in a bar at a table like that? They wouldn't know the verses by memory. Or they wouldn't know where to turn in their Bible to find it. And in April, I want to spend a good deal of time on one particular night working with you in this area. But I want to tell you something. It takes, they were prayed up. They were studied up. These men, these businessmen and farmers were ready. And when they sat down, they did business with these people about Christ. Three people were saved that night. We hadn't seen three people saved in our little church building. And I don't know when, because we couldn't get any lost people there. But more important, the young man who'd walked out of the door sat down and began to cry. And I noticed he was crying, so I went over and sat by him after I finished preaching. And Daniel went over and sat with another fellow. And he looked up at me and he said, "Why did you bring the gospel to this hellish place?" He said, "Why would you degrade the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring it in this filthy place like this? On Sunday night of all times." And I said, "Because that's the kind of God that Jesus Christ really is. He's a loving God. He is God." And I said, "He was willing to come to this earth for you. And friend, He'll go anywhere to find someone who's a sinner. He'll go to any ends. He'll pay any price to redeem a soul." He went to Calvary. And that old boy began to weep. And he said, "Oh God," he said, "why did they come here?" And he began to talk to the Lord, not me. He said, "Why did they come here?" He said, "You know I've been running from you, driving up and down the roads, preaching in my pickup, running from a call to be a minister of the gospel, hiding from you in this bar." And he said, "You'd have to send one of your servants down here to find me of all places." And that old boy surrendered for the ministry that night. Three got saved. One received his call to preach. And as I was walking out, the little bartenderess came up. She was crying. She's boo-hooing. She said, "Is there any help for me?" I said, "I think there is." I said, "How old are you?" She said, "I'm 17. I said, "Tell me, how long have you been working in this bar?" She said, "I only started yesterday." And she said, "Already they're calling me dirty names around town." And she said, "I don't know what to do." And I said, "Well, just let me encourage you." I said, you're in the hands of a loving God who saved a Mary Magdalene. And it shows that there's no one that is beyond the grace of Jesus Christ." The next Wednesday night, we had our prayer meeting at that bar. And it was one of the most glorious prayer meetings in the history of our church. And over the years, as I've gone back there numerous times, that bar has hardly any business. From that night on, it was as if God just put His hand on that place. And other bars down the street had plenty of business, but the word had gotten out that something holy happened there. And you just hardly ever saw any cars there. Now, the moral to this story is, we didn't know what we were doing. And I'm not sure that that's the way that all of y'all should operate. And there may not be enough horses around to help you. But let me suggest this. If we're going to reach 20,000 people, we're going to have to make up our mind that we're willing to enter some places we haven't been going, to train some people who haven't been teachable, to love some folks who haven't been lovable, and to get serious about the fact that we're going to succeed in spite of all obstacles that hell throws in our way. And if you don't believe He will, and if you don't believe that you can work through it, let me just encourage you. I've just come from Lebanon in the last few weeks, where I sat on the porch of our Baptist seminary, and I was in the library of the president and turned around and saw bullet holes through his library books. And I said, "Good grief, are these bullet holes in your library books?" And he said, "Yes, shrapnel all in the windows." The house I was staying in had been blown up by a large rocket, and they'd rebuilt it. And I sat out there and watched machine guns going through the night with tracer bullets up and down through those streets, and then the Syrian cannon shooting, blowing up buildings in downtown Beirut. Right in the middle of the seminar that we'll be holding next April, the exact same kind of instruction we were doing there. And you know, all the Christians gathered together in the midst of all that, and it didn't slow them down a bit. We had our meetings, we prayed and laid out a strategy to take Lebanon. Now, I don't care what Syria does. She's not going to win Lebanon. Christ is going to win Lebanon. It doesn't make any difference what plans Russia has for the Middle East. Jesus Christ has a greater plan for the Middle East. It doesn't make any difference what plan hell has for the United States or for your city or for your town or your area. There is a strategy. Now, for those of you who have not been with us in this conference, you've missed a blessing because Gene Warr has laid out the strategy in our last session. But I want to capsule it for you. The strategy starts with one person. And I think I ought to put it this way. Don't try to get large numbers involved immediately if we're going to reach this 20,000. Instead, let multiplication produce this 20,000. First of all, it's going to take pastors. We're praying that at least 400 of the 1,000 pastors in this state will be involved in the training opportunities coming up in the very near future related to these seminars. And we're going to work on what do you do with one convert at a time. See, the problem, I think, with us is part of our denominational weakness is we have a lust for instant success. We want immediate gratification in numbers. Now, I'm a vocational evangelist, so I can say that and get away with it. But I want you to know that Jesus Christ did not lay out a biblical New Testament strategy for winning the world by getting vast numbers of people added to the church periodically. It was a process rather than an event as his philosophy. And it's going to take a process of evangelizing and then building into the lives of those we win the ability to love God, to fellowship with God, to be conformed to His image through discipline and through fellowship with Him, and then to reproduce themselves by evangelizing and telling others about Christ. Billy Graham has recently said that as committed as he is to mass evangelism, he knows that ultimately the biblical basis of winning our world and winning the cultures of our world and confronting them with the gospel according to Matthew 24:14, the way this gospel shall reach all the world as a witness will be through the power of an equipped laity. I want you to say that with me. An equipped laity. It is the layman who is going to win Illinois. We're not talking about training 20,000 preachers. We need to work with several hundred preachers to train scores of laymen who will win and train others. And you say, well, can we do it in 3 easy lessons? No. But you can do it in 6 hard months. We're going to be talking to you about how to grow over the basis of months. You say, well, what's going to be involved? Well, everybody that goes into battle needs a few weapons and needs a few disciplines. Let me tell you how we're going to try to equip this 20,000. Number one, we feel that you'll have courage and that you'll have guidance and wisdom if you're spending time with God. In Mark 1:35, the Scripture indicates that Jesus Christ rose up a great while before day and departed unto a solitary place and there prayed. He spent time with the Father at the beginning of the day as He embarked upon His ministry. We want to teach you how to have a daily quiet time. Let's say that together. A daily quiet time. Now, the Scripture says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. How often should we expect to eat this bread that Jesus Christ wants to give us? Give us this day our daily what? Bread. Manna. We need spiritual intake on a daily basis. And so one of the things that you need to purpose in your heart to do is to become an individual who purposes to meet God daily. In Psalm 5:3, David said, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Now he made that commitment in advance. And if you wait until the morning you get up to decide if you're going to spend some time with God, you won't do it. Now I'll talk to you in detail about how to do it, why to do it, who did it, in the Bible and so forth, as part of the equipping for ministry that we'll be doing. Another thing we want this 20,000 people to be strong in is prayer. How many of you feel the need in your life to be quite a bit stronger in prayer? That's a weak spot. Friend, for me, I want to hold both hands up. The further I go, the more I realize how little I do know about prayer. And so we're going to spend time in that area, and we're going to give you materials and helps that will be practical, not only for your benefit, but for the new convert that you'll be working with as you disciple them. Next, Bible study. Now, it's hard to wear this one out because there's so many methods, but I have found that there is a dearth of understanding of how to study the Bible among most of the laymen that we have in our convention across the nation. You say, well, Billy, what do you mean by that? Well, I'm not saying that we're not active in the various opportunities that are available, that are for us, but we usually are topical Bible students, and there's much more that can be learned if we learn how to do word study, historic study, thematic study, how to do verse-by-verse analysis of chapters, and many other methods that we'll be sharing with you during the opportunities for training next year. These methods have forms with them. Another secret we found is that if you want a layman to become a really good Bible study, you better give him some forms to work with and give him some guidelines and helps. Not just fill in the blank either, but things where he does work using, for instance, Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia, Vincent's Word Study, Wiest Word Studies, and some helps like the Knave's Topical Bible. You say, well, what are these things? Well, these tools and many others will be described to you by your pastor and by those of us who are leading the training for these 20,000 in the months ahead, teaching you how to be equipped for battle. You see, if you don't have a good grip on this Bible, the opportunity for you to be effective when you're going up against Satan is greatly diminished. You need to have a good working knowledge of the Scriptures, being able to get it in your heart, and to be able to use it when you talk to someone. The other day I was on a plane and a Jehovah's Witness was sitting next to me and I didn't know who he was. And I pulled out my Bible to have a little devotion. He never even introduced himself. He just leaned over and he said, young man, I challenge you to prove the Trinity from the Scriptures. I handed the Bible to him and I said, sir, the Trinity has been established. In fact, the most basic Christian doctrine for 20 centuries. I would say, sir, the burden of proof is upon you. And I handed him the Bible. I said, you disprove it. Now, we spent an hour and a half in the biggest knockdown dragout that you have ever seen. But out of that, I came to see a need in my own ministry because I didn't win that man. We beat around the Bible a lot, but I didn't win him. And it burdened me. And I realized that devotions is not enough. I needed to have a lot of Bible study in doctrine to be able to present the basic teachings of the Scriptures to anyone who asks. And the next time a Jehovah's Witness asks, I'm ready. I've had a little bit of time to work on it. And I've got all the verses in the back of my Bible, and I've memorized a good many of them, and I can hardly wait. Now, The key is, though, you've got to get ready. And so we're going to start getting 20,000 troops ready for battle. How many of you would like to be able to effectively witness to a Jehovah's Witness? Amen. And to a Mormon? And Hare Krishna? I was in Chicago the other day changing planes and was accosted by the Moonies, Hare Krishna, and the Disciples of Yahweh in 30 minutes, all three. And you better know your Bible. So we're going to study it. And then Scripture memory, probably the weakest spot we have in the chain. How many of you need help here? Boy, howdy, there's another one. That takes a life of commitment to discipline. If you are not committed to it, you'll not do it by accident. And we're going to teach you how to make it practical. And the reason I say practical, I started off in a very impractical way, trying to memorize the whole New Testament. And I started with the book of Philippians. I didn't know how to start. Nobody told me. And I memorized the book of Philippians. It took 6 months. And I found out that I just wore myself out learning verses that were connecting passages that I would probably never use. It's far better to use verses that are like little bullets or like beautiful nuggets. You can use them when you need them, where you need them, as the Spirit of God brings them to your memory. And so we're going to be giving you some help in Scripture memory to make it practical. Some of you say, well, I can't memorize. Well, the Scripture says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now, sermon notes. I don't know how many of you take sermon notes. I know many of you write notes, but I'm talking about taking sermon notes. We want to teach you the value of learning to listen to God, to be able to tune in to what God is saying when the Word is taught, when it's preached. And so we're going to have 20,000 people taking sermon notes in Illinois. Pastors, get ready to faint. People are going to be listening. They're going to be taking notes. They're going to be asking good questions. They're going to be encouraging you. And I'll tell you, revival could come just through that. From everyone knowing, from all the preachers knowing, that we're really listening with a heart to learn and to go out and apply it in our daily lives. And then another area we're going to be working on is how to prepare for Sunday school and for church training, to get the very most out of it and to take notes on what you learn. And then another area, how to keep a spiritual diary. Now, not all of you will find all of these things helpful. It's like going to the supermarket. You don't buy everything on the shelf. Your wife may, but you don't. Now, seriously speaking, Ruth tells me that if she doesn't take a shopping list, that it's dangerous. She's got to narrow it down to what she needs. But we've tried to narrow down to what we think you'll need. 10 areas to equip you to be a Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, reproducing Christian. And one of these areas will be Paul Timothy time, how to train a young new Christian and to invest a half year to a year of your life, perhaps a couple hours a week, pouring into his life or her life to help them grow and to learn to share their faith with their friends. Then we'll have a section that will be working with you on personal witness, as I've mentioned. And lastly, personal schedule, the discipline of your daily life. How many of you find that discipline is one of the problems that you are struggling with most consistently? I find discipline to be a constant need in my own life. And we're going to be talking about some areas of discipline that have to do with your effectiveness as a Christian. You know, there's much that we could do that would win a hearing with the people of our day if they saw that our lives were uniquely clean and fresh with integrity. There's a difference about it. And I have found that when people are disciplined Christians, they get a much better hearing than if they are sloppy or slovenly in the way they live. So we're going to be talking about a quality life that Jesus Christ can give. Freedom. Beloved, we do not need to go back to Egypt. We do not need to lose heart. We do not need to live in mediocrity. And if we choose to, we can blame no one but ourselves. For in Jesus Christ is the power to live a victorious life with all abundance. I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer now as we dedicate ourselves to this great objective. Our Lord Jesus, we pray that You will give us not only this 20,000, but however many more You know want to be used by You. We pray for a tithe of the members of the churches of this convention as a starting spot for a great awakening of evangelism that is based upon lives committed to discipleship in the true New Testament sense of the word. For your sake, Father, and in the name of thy Son, we pray. Amen.